Let's pray again. Loving Heavenly Father, precious Son, and ever-present and indwelling Holy Spirit, our God who is three, yet one, we come to you in worship. And I pray that this morning, that the words that are heard from the Gospel of Luke, the words that I speak, I pray that they would be in submission to your Spirit, that you would preach through me, in spite of me, and that despite this broken vessel, you would receive glory. Your Son might be seen, and your Spirit might work. Amen. Jesus is King, and he is returning in triumph. This is Palm Sunday. Historically, this is a day when we have the little children coming forward, waving these palm fronds and singing, "Hosanna in the highest." This is a day that we celebrate the truth that I just said. Jesus is King. But there's a flip side to this, isn't there? There's a flip side, because we proclaim Jesus as King. We wave these palm fronds. We celebrate who he is. But this is the day that begins the final week of Jesus' life on this earth. It is only just a matter of time before those palm fronds and those cries of praise and thanksgiving turn away into angry gestures and the call to crucify him. Jesus is King, and he is returning in triumph. Despite these reminders that we see every single day that all is not yet as it should be, despite the fact that there is pain, there is brokenness, there is death, there is racism, there is violence, there's sexism, there's hatred in the world, Jesus is King. And he is coming again in triumph. I love the way Fleming Rutledge puts this. She says that Palm Sunday is kind of like the Trojan horse of the church year. Because here we are, and we're celebrating with these festivities and these songs, and then we turn that corner, and there's that shocking betrayal. In that passage that we just heard read, prophecy is dripping off the page. And we don't have time to do so this morning, but I encourage you, as you have the time, turn to your Bibles. Later on this afternoon, I want you to pull up Zechariah chapter 14. And I want you to read Zechariah 14 with Luke chapter 19 in the background. And it's fascinating. Because what happens in Luke 19 is not what we would expect to happen based on the prophecy in Zechariah 14. Because God is doing what God does so consistently, so powerfully, and so well. He is turning everything on its head. Did you catch that in what we just heard read? When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet. The mount that is called Olivet. The Jewish people of the day would hear that and they would stop for a second. They would hesitate. The religious leaders would hear that and they'd go, oh, wait a second. What are we talking about this teacher, this miracle worker having anything to do with the Mount of Olives? Because that's where the Messiah is going to show up. And here it is, Jesus by the Mount of Olives. The prophetic significance of this King But the king is not coming the way that they expected. The king is coming in the way of peace. While they're under Roman rule and subjugation, what does Jesus do? He comes in peace. Here's my question, Redeemer Bible Church. Jesus is king, and he is coming again in triumph. Will you receive him? He may not come in the way that we want him to. He may come as one who is an ambassador of peace. Will we receive a peaceful king? We love strength. We love might. We love power. We love overcoming our enemies. And don't get me wrong, Jesus, he is the great overcomer. But he is also the King of Peace. And he's coming again. Now, there's this strange segment where we have Jesus telling these two unknown disciples to go and to untie this colt and to bring it. And it seems like Grand Theft Auto first century Messiah style. That's not what's going down here. There's a word for this. It's angaria. It's very common. If you were a noble, if you were someone of importance, and a rabbi falls into that category, then you had the right, if you'll forgive the phrase, of eminent domain to go to someone and say, hey, I need that. I need that donkey. I need that foal. And that's exactly what's happening here. The rabbi, not just any rabbi, the king, needs that foal. And so they untie him. Maybe this is a stretch, but I don't think so, because this is the Gospel of Luke. And Luke has a lot of fun with language, and he plays a lot with theology. And the word that is used for untying the foal is not the word we'd normally use for untie. Rather, it's the word that we would use to say to loose or to set free. For you Greek nerds, it's the word luo, the very first paradigm you learn in Greek grammar. Luo, luo, lue, luomen, luo. Right? It's the very first one. Why am I bringing this up? It's a picture. Because now this foal is being not just untied, but released. And what is Jesus about to do here in this final week? The ultimate release is going to come from sin and death through his death and resurrection. You know, this is a triumphal entry. He is coming into Jerusalem as king on the foal of a donkey, just like Zechariah said, but not in the way that any king has done so before. He's coming in with humility. He's coming in knowing what is before him. Jesus is king, and he is returning in triumph. You know, in Zechariah, it says that in the day of the Lord, when the king does come, in that day, there will no longer be found a merchant in the temple of God. If you look at the same account, not just in Luke, but in Matthew and in Mark, what does Jesus do? He gets those merchants out of the temple of God because they've turned it into something it was never meant to be. Jesus is fulfilling these prophecies all over the place. And as he says to his disciples, guys, I want you to go over there. You're going to find this house. There's going to be this foal. It's going to be tied up. Don't worry. Untie it. Let them know what you're doing. They'll let you take it. Jesus is orchestrating the very events that are going to lead to his last days. He's not ignorant of what is to come. He's king. He's king, yet he is the king that Isaiah refers to as the suffering servant. He's king, yet he's the one who comes in peace. He's king, yet he's the one who has come not to rule and reign in this moment, but to serve and to lay down his life so that others might live. What kind of king is this? Palm Sunday. It is very easy for us, particularly in our tradition, to have that beautiful processional, to have that amazing music, to wave those fronds and to sing Hosanna because Jesus is King. And then we end the service and it's amazing and we're reminded of Jesus coming into Jerusalem as King. And then the next time we come to church, it's Sunday morning. It's Resurrection Sunday. And what do we have? We have an empty tomb. We have a risen Savior. We have a glorified Lord. Jesus has done everything that he said. Oh, that's seductive. That would be such a beautiful thing. It would be a very American way to write a movie. But that's not what actually happens. We don't get to go from palm fronds to an empty tomb and skip the rest. Jesus is King, and he's returning in triumph. He does not leave it open to us to forget the cross. Our salvation came at a great price. It doesn't go from palm fronds and celebration to an empty tomb and celebration. That, my friends, is not the gospel. The second person of the Trinity took on flesh and dwelt among us so that he could do what none of us are capable of doing. He came and his feet got dirty and he was in pain and he suffered and he was tempted. But unlike us, never once did he fall. Why? Because he was the perfect second Adam. He alone could do that which needed to be done. And upon that cross, that thing we can lose sight of far too easily if we go from palm fronds to empty tomb, on that cross, his blood was shed, and with the shedding of blood came the remission of sins, and we have life. Why? Because Jesus is King, and he is returning in triumph. Now, Rembrandt is an amazing painter. He lived in the 17th century, and he's called one of the painters of the Reformation. And in 1633, he painted this portrait that you see on your screens. It's called The Raising of the Cross, and it's a bit dark, but if you look closely at it, you can see the guards are raising up Jesus on the cross, these first century figures, but then down at the feet of Jesus is someone wearing a blue beret, dressed in a style that does not fit the first century at all. What's going on there? Well, that's Rembrandt. That's the artist. He painted himself there at the feet of Jesus because he recognized, as one who was very public about his sin and his brokenness, he recognized there was nowhere else he could be except at the feet of the one who saved him from his sin. Rembrandt standing at the feet of Jesus. Before we take this painting off the screen, I want to read a section of Luke chapter 23. This is Jesus before Herod and Pilate. Jumping to verse 18. But they all cried out together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas," a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. So a killer and an insurrectionist. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him. Rembrandt, at the feet of Jesus, recognized that he was in verse 21 of chapter 23 of the Gospel of Luke. Rembrandt was daily crying out, crucify him. Friends, do you recognize your voice among the crowd? When those opportunities come up to do that which is difficult but beautiful and right, and to do that which is pleasurable and easy and wrong, are you crying out, crucify him? Or are you throwing yourself at the feet of our Savior? Something that you can't easily see in that painting unless you take the time to go to Munich to see it in the museum is right below where they are mounting the cross of Jesus, there is a freshly dug grave. Because in order for Rembrandt to understand what it means to go from the place of crucify him to save me, he needs to die to himself. And he needs to be raised into Christ. It's such a powerful picture. Let me suggest that maybe we don't see Rembrandt anymore at the foot of that cross. Instead, let's put ourselves there. Because there's not a one of us in this room, there's not a one of us watching on your screens that does not belong at the feet of Jesus, because there's not a one of us who doesn't cry out, crucify him. We may have our Sundays, and we may wave our palm fronds, and we may cry out, Hosanna in the highest, but over the course of the week, over the course of the month, how often in our hearts are we crying out, crucify him? I would rather worship someone, something else. Jesus is king, and he is returning again in triumph. In verse 38, the people are crying out, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And this is when the Pharisees rebuke them. This fanfare, this hosanna, this waving of the palm fronds, this laying down of the cloaks before his colt as a royal honor to the processing king, it's empty. It's empty. Days later, crucify him. They've forgotten the empty words they said and the empty actions they got caught up in. It means nothing. And I can just picture our Savior's face on that foal of a donkey riding down that road with those cloaks thrown before him and the cries of Hosanna around him with his face fixed like stone. Because he knows where he is going, and he knows what he must do, and he knows how empty those words are. The words may have been empty, but Jesus is king, and he is coming again in triumph. Verse 41, where we left off in the reading, and when he, Jesus, drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. So the second time out of two that Jesus weeps in Scripture. Why? Why is he weeping? Is it because his eyes are set ahead and he knows what's waiting? He knows his death is coming? No. The context lets us know that that's not the case at all. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that come to make peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you. and they will not leave one stone upon another because of you. Because you did not know the time of your visitation. Why is Jesus weeping? Jesus is weeping because he's looking at these men and these women who are praising him, but will be crying, "Crucify him." He is weeping because he knows what is coming. He knows that their rejection is going to lead to suffering and deadly consequences. And we just need to turn to our history books to find out that in AD 70, their choice to not submit to the Prince of Peace, the King of Peace, but to instead stand up against Imperial Rome ended how? With the temple in smoking ruins and God's chosen people bereft of the lives that they had been given by God himself. Jesus is weeping. He's weeping for the very ones who cry, "Crucify him." Such is the love of our King, because he is King. You know, you and I, we're free to reject Jesus. We're free to reject a life lived in beauty to give him glory, even though it's difficult. We're free to do this. But there is not freedom from consequences. Jesus weeps for those who are blind to the pain that will come when they don't embrace the Prince of Peace. Because Jesus, are you hearing it yet? Jesus is King. And he is coming again in triumph. He wept. He wept over the people of Jerusalem. He wept over their sin. He wept over their blindness. He wept over their brokenness. He wept over their fate. Do we weep? When we pick up the Dallas Morning News and we read these stories of brokenness, do we weep? Do our hearts ache at the brokenness and the lostness of those who are around us? Do we weep? Do we remember the price that was paid so that we might know the one who is King and who is returning one day in triumph? If you'll humor me for just a moment, I want to read a poem by John Donne. And it's written in an archaic English, and I chose not to update it. So the words will be showing up on the screen to help us work through it. "Spit in my face, you righteous, and pierce my side, buffet and scoff, scourge and crucify me, for I have sinned, and sinned. And only he who could do no iniquity hath died. But by my death cannot be satisfied my sins, which pass the righteous impiety. They killed once an inglorious man, but I crucify him daily, being now glorified. Oh, let me then now this strange love still admire. King's pardon, but he bore our punishment. And Jacob came clothed in vile, harsh attire, but to supplant and with gainful intent. God clothed himself in vile man's flesh, that so he might be weak enough to suffer woe." One of the greatest and most powerful examples of the omnipotence of our God is that God who is infinite, God who is not spatially located, God who is without outside time, God, who knows all things, became less so that he might save us from ourselves, so that he might save us from our sin. Friends, Jesus weeps for us. The very Son of God, he who is fully God and equal in glory and majesty with the Father and the Holy Spirit together, this God took on flesh and he weeps. He weeps for us. He weeps for you. Palm Sunday, this strange day in the church calendar, this strange kickoff to Holy Week leading us to the cross on Good Friday, it calls every single one of us to come to grips with the ugly, uncomfortable reality that we are the reason that he had to be placed upon that cross. We are the ones who cry out, "Crucify him." Again, to quote Fleming Rutledge, she once said, "Peace is found not in escape, not in denial, not in false hope, but only in the cross." So, family, I shared with you this morning a little bit of my family's heavy load. What is your heavy load? What are your secret tears? Bring them to the feet of Jesus. Why? Because he has taken them already. Bring them to the feet of our Savior, who knows, who understands, who weeps, and has provided us with hope. With hope in the midst of chaos, with joy in the midst of sadness, with contentment in the midst of sadness. Jesus, he weeps with us. Jesus is King, and he is returning again in triumph. Would you pray with me? Oh, precious Jesus, what wounds did you suffer that we who would freely reject you, that we who still in our heart of hearts cry out, "Crucify!" We thank you. We worship you. The mystery of your grace, the infinite scope of your mercy. We thank you for the life that you have given us because of your sacrifice upon that cross, so that we might know the Father, so that we might be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. May we, as a community of faith, may we, as Redeemer Bible Church, remember our first name, Redeemer. You have redeemed the years the locusts have eaten. You have redeemed the ashes and made from them beauty. You have redeemed our hate and our spite and our sin and our wickedness. Those things are still evil and wicked and wrong and bad, but because of who you are, you have created beauty that points others towards the Father. May we be a congregation that sings Hosanna, that waves that palm branch, and refuses to stand among the mocking crowd crying, "Crucify him," and refuses to listen to the siren's call of satisfaction and productivity and happiness that is not rooted in the gift that you give us by the Holy Spirit. Root us in the text that reveals you. Root us in the community that embodies you. Use us as your hands and feet where you forever are our head, as we seek to love the world around us with no agenda, but because it is what you would have us do, because it is what you showed us when you walked among us. We pray this in your precious name and for the glory of the Father and by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Amen.
Glory, our certain reason.